Father in heaven, again, bless us in this time that we spend in study of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Diop, you've been in Michigan enough times now. It's time that we at least adopt you or something. And I don't know if you've ever heard him play the flute, but he's a very accomplished musician, and I don't know. Did you bring it with you? Or do you take it everywhere you go? It was my lawyers.
And tonight, after his presentation, that's after supper, he's going to play his flute before that final session.
Oh, good. Well, there's your lawyer. All right. Well, Dr. Diop, come continue your presentation for us,
please.
Thank you very much.
All right. So what are we trying to do now? We're trying to understand the issues, you know, before we come with our concerns and problems to solve to the book of Revelation. Let's see, what do we find there? What is the subject matter of the book? All right. First of all, let's delineate the issues through, we could delineate all the issues by looking at Christ, self-presentations, designations, and titles. And there are several of them. The problems, by the way, this is something that I do with every biblical book, you know, systematically. In fact, all my PowerPoint presentations, I am dreaming that one day I will cover the whole Bible, just going through every book and look at every stone there and so forth. Anyway, the questions, covenant stipulations, because the Bible is a book of covenant also. The call to repentance, warnings, judgment utterances, war oracles, covenant curses, everything basically, I want to see why, what is God saying? Then covenant blessings, covenant promises, words of encouragement, hymns. You know, there's a lot of music in the book of Revelation. And as I was telling you, the interludes are important, but when you listen to music, and as we will see shortly when I will look at Revelation chapter 5, a key is in the music, what is said, the songs, basically, the hymns. We have also lamentations in the book of prayers. Now, people want to focus on the prayer of Jabez. That's fine, but there are so many other prayers in the Bible, including those in Revelation, the angelic discourse. What are they saying? The preview of the inheritance of the saints, fellowship with God, citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you see why I think this book is fascinating. I think there's just so much. So the oath, you know, people make oaths in the book. Uses of amen. You know, people don't just say amen for amen's sake. There's a purpose behind it. And then the use of emphatic particles. Yes, you know, amen. Behold, something like that. All right. Now, of course, I mentioned Christ's self-designations and presentations. Every one of them is a story. I just mentioned the word Jesus, Yehoshua, Christ. But all of them, faithful and true witness, firstborn from the dead, prince or ruler of the king of the earth, each one of them deserves Lord, the Almighty, Son of Man, first and last, the living one. Let me just stop on one of them soon to come. Son of God, holy and true, amen. And I choose this one because of the letter to Laodicea. The word amen has a story behind it. It comes from the Hebrew word aman. Aman, in fact, this is a Bedouin language. Bedouins in the wilderness, or in the desert, I should say, when they had to pitch their tent, you know what they had to do? They had to be very careful to choose the spot where they affix the peg of their tent. So the word aman described the fact of digging, right, and then affixing a tent peg. They had to choose a solid ground for that. Why? If not, sudden sandstorms will come and just blow the tent in no time. So the fact of choosing a secure place, a firm ground. Think about it. Secure, firm, solid, therefore reliable. And all the words like to believe in Hebrew comes from that word, he'emin, from aman. See, so Christ is the amen, the solid, the secure foundation. He's reliable. We can trust him, in other words. See, so when you say amen, in fact, you are not just saying so be it. It is the fact of staking one's life on whatever he's saying. Like when you say amen, it's, oh, that is true, and I'm willing to die for that. I'm willing to stake my life on that, basically. So we are willing to stake our life on Christ Jesus because he is the amen, ultimately. See, so, I mean, again, every word, and you could continue the author of all of God's creation. I was telling you I have some editing to do here. The root line of the tribe of Judah. We will take them in context very soon when I will talk about chapter 5. Eternal reigning Christ, man-child, ruler of the nations, Messiah, Mashiach, and we talked about that briefly. Now, Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Word of God, as I mentioned, sanctuary, light of the New Jerusalem, the rewarder, bright and morning star. And we can tell the story to people just, you know, with this wonderful title, the soon coming Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. Now, let us look at the problems. This is something that anybody can do. Take the book of Revelation, read, leave the commentaries, you know, for a little while. Just take the book. Go through it and take. Now, it doesn't mean we have to despise. Remember, I read every day a new book, literally. My wife is here, you know, so every day. But that is a conversation to know what people are thinking. But the ground for my thinking is the Word of God. That is what shapes how I should think, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, what are the problems that prompted the need for sexual writing? They were lack of vision of who Christ is, what he is doing, and what he plans to do. The first vision of the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstand. Why the inaugural vision? He could have started differently, but he started this way. By the way, the abandonment of love. Now think about the letters to the seven churches and just, you know, write out the problems. Abandonment of first love. Without love, by the way, all the gifts and performances are useless to ensure eternal fellowship with God. Because Jesus says, if you do not repent and come back to your first love, I will what? Remove you. Meaning you would not be in my proximity anymore. So first letter. A message. Love is the foundation of what I'm about to do. You know, I read these letters to the seven churches asking myself, what kind of church would Christ join? Think about it. You take each letter, the first one, a church with love. All right. Second, the temptation to give in to pressure. Christians were undergoing hard times. They were persecuted, maligned, imprisoned, killed because of their faith and loyalty to God. Where do I take this? My imagination? Think about the letter to Smyrna. I know your work. Right? I know your tribulation. The slander of those who call themselves Jews, they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. I know what you are about to suffer. You will be imprisoned. Think about it. You have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, even death. And I'll give you the crown of life. The second death will have no power over you. So you can see, so what this church was tempted to give in to. God said, no, be faithful until death. Next church, compromise. Kept in the Christian community. Unorthodox teachings were tolerated. Immorality embraced. It was therefore urgent to refocus Christ followers to their true calling. Look at the next letter. Lack of true spirituality. Christians were called to a revival to go beyond mere rituals or letter of the scripture. And another you know what I'm doing? Delineating the problems. Sense of powerlessness. Why would Christ say, well, I put a door of, you know, you will conquer your enemy, and so forth, Philadelphia. Sense of powerlessness was hindering the priority and urgency of mission. And that happens, by the way, when we think, oh, I need to have this special gift to do this. In fact, you know why I don't worry about, I know people focus a lot about gifts, spiritual gift. My gift is, you know what, you have no gift. God has all the gifts. And he gives you according to what he needs. The reason why I will always remember that, you know, now people have a difficult time taking the mic away from me when I speak. But you know what? I could not speak in public. This is something I could not do. I would rather take my flute, play music, or, you know, draw something. But speaking in public, but the Lord delivered me from that. So I will be ever, you know, diligent to know that if I speak, it is because God has delivered me so that I may speak on His behalf. Not for my own sake of or promotion. That would be, I mean, catastrophic in terms of what God would have gone so far to do for me, and now I take credit for something. So, again, we don't have to focus on what we are doing, you know, I can, I cannot. We can do all things through Him. But it must be His agenda. If the Lord calls me to speak somewhere, fine. If He doesn't, He has another agenda. It's simple. If the Lord calls me to teach somewhere, to do this or do that, or to preach somewhere, you know, if I'm not called, so that's fine. That's His. When we take things personally, we really betray a lack of faith in God. Let Him take control of whatever He wants to do, and let us just relax. You know, somebody was saying someday, whatever you don't have, relax. People have it for you. And then you feel free this way. Self-sufficiency was also a problem there. Arrogance, self-deception were plaguing the community. I'm listing the problems. Negligence of fellowship with Christ. A cosmic crisis and meaninglessness opened the door of despair. Oh, that is, by the way, Revelation chapter 5. We'll come to it shortly. A cry for vindication. Why? Because some people were put to death. Martyr. And that was begging for an answer. Do you see what I'm doing right now? Just going through reading and stubbornly reading, going back there. Clear instruction for qualification to stand through cosmic upheavals and judgment were needed. The question, who shall be able to stand? Right? That was a problem. God's people needed God's seal as a sign of belongingness, protection from disaster and election, by the way, for eternal life. A seal is a sign of authentication, right? But also protection and belongingness and so forth. So who will be sealed? That was an important matter and issue. You know, I can preach about this without, you know, being able, even if I cannot decode all the symbols and this and that. There are things you will find always people discussing secondary issues. Oh, for me it means this. For me it means that. But in context, what is it really saying? What is the function of it? By the way, a people of prophet needed to be encouraged to keep on prophesying. I'm talking about chapter 10. After sixth trumpet, you must prophesy again. It's a necessity. Why? Because God ordained it to be so. Why? Because God has an agenda. He has a plan to save the world. But He needs people who are committed. Eat the book. No matter what the consequences are, prophesy. It may be bitter even at the end. You may be rejected and so forth. You may even be killed by the beast. But you know what? Resurrection is coming. See? And ascension is also coming. Now, you can see that a symbolic beast is waging war against the saints. Oh, you know, an answer is needed. Because of the great controversy that began in heaven with Satan and his allies, cast away from heaven down to the earth, people are seduced or persecuted so that they might give up their allegiance to God. That was the problem. So allegiance. The inhabitants of the earth were to be warned not to share the judgment of Babylon. Right? That also. Now, don't tell me. Nobody can tell me that, oh, I could not do this. The problem, you're waiting for the next commentary to come and solve all the issues. Yeah. Oh, this dissertation is going to, that dissertation, this commentary, that commentary. That's fine. And praise the Lord that He's using people, you know, who are researching. But that's just, you know, a drop of water in the ocean of God's knowledge. And let's face it. But some of us, with a need of security for us, so insecure that we think that our personal value depends on how well I'm recognized by the church, by the scholars, by and so forth, so on. No. Your importance doesn't depend on, you know, I'm sorry to say this, but sometimes we insult people. Think about it. You know, a person, and I was invited, I mean, at a camp meeting recently in New York. 2 weeks ago, I was there. And speak, and you know, somebody came and introduced me, you know, and I like what happens here because this is Ganon Job, I mean, I don't even know what to say about you. You know, these kind of short things. That's very fine. Thank you very much. And then, but there, I thought, oh, this is a great man. You know, I mean, he comes from, you know, and they will even say things that I even don't know about myself. Anyway, so, it's, but think about it. A great man. And when they say that, what does it say about people who are sitting there? Are they not great people either? Now think about it. We insult people. This is like, you know, I come and see kids sitting. And I come, they're all sitting, you know, several kids. Oh, he's so cute. But how about the others? What am I saying? It is so insensitive. You know, if really what I have to say is meaningful, then let God make it meaningful in the, you know, not my credential and my background and so forth. You know, when I became Adventist, I was healed of a disease. You know what was that? I come from a prominent family in Senegal. In fact, you just mentioned the name of my grandfather, it opens doors and this kind of thing. But I was an idolater. Until the Lord healed me, now I became nobody in Christ, willingly so that Christ may become everything. And think about it, when I come in the church and see people, oh, we are great, you know, we're somebody because of our degrees and credentials. Anyway, it is so low, but sorry to insist on that. Our importance is connected to who Christ is, not from our genealogies or something like that. Christ redeemed all that anyway. God's people need to come out of Babylon. That was the problem. God's plan had to be unfolded so that God's people may win for their hope, truth, and perseverance. The reversal of judgment of Babylon on God's people needed to be fulfilled so that justice may triumph. And if you look at the songs in the book of Revelation, they highlight this. Wow, your judgments are true and so forth. There's a purpose for that. Think about it. That authority is usurped, unholy trinity and so forth. The restoration of his sovereignty and the vindication of his honor is to be proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the earth. The defeat of all powers opposed to God had to be secured also. The legitimacy of Christ's divinity had to be proclaimed. Recently at the ATS, I was invited at a meeting. It was at Southern, a symposium on the Trinity. Because some of our people even questioned, you know, the climax of God's revelation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Climax. Beautiful. And I say that, remember, I come from a Muslim background. That is the worst thing to say Jesus is God. From a person who used to slander Christians because they believe that Christ is God, to now, amazed, fascinated, enraptured even by this wonderful truth that Christ is Jesus. And when people ask me, what's your story? I say, it's very simple. I come from a Muslim background. I wanted to be a good servant of God. Yes. A good servant of God. But God took me from this desire to be a servant. He promoted me to the status of a child. That's my journey. From a slave to a son, in other words. Anyway, promise of second coming, the completion of the story of redemption. All right. Now, the problems could also be classified as follows. Now, I did it. I did this one, but you can do your own. Remember, you don't have to depend on, when I was in France, I was telling some pastors, some of you, instead of doing homework, are hunters. Book hunters or article hunters, you know. We have to also learn that to wrestle with the Word of God, you know, to learn how to, and we can do this. Okay, anyway, the problems, external and internal. The Christian community was facing what? Externally, persecution, slander, tribulation, martyrdom, right? Seduction. You know, the devil has two tools. Either he's trying to persecute you to have you give up or seduce you to do something that is out of the covenant with God. But there were also internal problems. Abandonment of love, lack of spirituality, moral compromise, toleration of immorality, syncretism, false teaching, self-sufficiency, and indifference. No? Okay. Then the questions. What are the questions? Again, think about this. The problems and the challenges the church were facing could also be deduced from the various questions that are asked in the book of Revelation. One day I sat and said, why aren't commentators talking about these things? I think it's there, it's very simple. Who is worthy to open the book? That's the first question. Second, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou remain from judging, and so forth? The great day of their wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? Not just listing them, but what do they have in common? Why are they there in various settings? Okay. Those who are clothed in white robe, and who are they? From where have they come? Why this question? Illustration shortly in the next study. Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? Why are you astounded? Who is like the great city? These questions are not innocent, just, you know, placed there for rhetorical purposes. They have a purpose, as I will illustrate. So, of course, we have warnings scattered throughout the books, right? Warning to the followers of Jesus Christ. Warnings also to the unrepentant world. Okay. The woes, you find that several woes. Let me move on. The sentencing, because this is part of the former presentation, so I need to close this one to start the new one on Revelation 5. Covenant blessings. Of course, you remember all the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, right? Several of them, you know, seven. As you know. Okay, so the Beatitude, I don't need to spend too much time on that. Covenant promises, and spread throughout the books. Every once in a while, I see a book like the promises of the Bible, and people go and buy those books. But take your Bible. And I mean, that's fine, you know. I mean, you know, it is helpful. But they're all there. Look at them. The most prominent among them, of course, you know, second coming. But there are many others. Everlasting life and fellowship with God. That's the promise. Immunity from second death, right? Second death will have no power over you. A conferral of a new identity. I will give you a new name. The gift of God's continual presence. How about God's protection from the hour of trial, from the heat, from the sun? They will not beat down on God's people. And communion. All right, how about the enthronement? It's amazing. To Laodicea, I will have you sit with me on my throne, as I said. Wow. And by the way, some people use this letter, by the way, to say that God has vomited his church and they create separate movements. Isn't it amazing? The most wonderful love letter I find in the Bible, the letter to Laodicea. Maybe tonight I'll have a time to share at least a glimpse here. We use it to say that God has rejected his people. It is amazing. Fully satisfied, no more hunger, no more thirst, the gift of comfort, vindication, reversal of faith, invitation to an eschatological feast. Banquet, urge to join the joy and jubilant worship of God. You know, Revelation 19 and so forth. All right, the war oracles, you find them, judgment, utterance, covenant curses, and so forth, sword, famine, images of reunion. Think about it, the preview of the inheritance of the saints, fellowship with God, citizenship of, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the vision, and so forth. But since I see the time, now I must switch to the other presentation, if you don't mind. But before I do so, If someone meets me in the street and asks me, tell me, Ganun, why was Revelation written? And I want to give a simple answer. I say this: the book of Revelation was written to prepare the world, the church, and the world for the second coming. How do I come to that? Remember what I was telling you about the second coming? First, prophecy. Last promise. In the middle of the book. Revelation 19. Right? The letters to the seven churches. Even within, you know, the climax of every septet, every series of seven. Hold what you have. I'm coming. Even Maranatha. Last word. Come, O Lord Jesus. This is about the second coming. Preparing God's people for the second coming. You may ignore this or that symbol. You may not know this or that, but something is clear. This book is purposed to prepare us for Christ's second coming. When it comes to that climax, even think about it. Even when Ellen White talks about the righteousness, that the third angel's message is a message of righteousness of Christ and so forth. Think about all this. Or the last call, even in the book. Let the one who is filthy be, you know, again, filthy, the one who is holy or unrighteous, and so forth. You can see clearly the focus in is be ready. I'm coming. However, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So So he's the focus. He's the revealed one, and he is also the revealer. And of course, you know, this is just common knowledge in terms of the Greek, whether it is an objective or a subjective, genitive. Even those complicated words, you can just come to the point, this is a book that Jesus gives. Because he says, I send my angel, right? To testify and so forth. It is also a book that reveals Jesus Christ. Therefore, I need to go there and see how he is revealed. And of course, if that is the case, then let me move to the next presentation here, which on purpose I thought, and I gave this title a long time ago, about salvation in Revelation. But I think it's really important that we give the text a chance. I insist on that, giving the text a chance. I remember sometimes preachers would come, and you know, when you have to preach every Sabbath and sometimes Wednesday and so forth, you know, the pressure is on us to come up with some text and you know, ideas and so forth. So we come to the Bible, I need a sermon title and so forth. And I read, oh wow, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And then, see, I leave the Bible, I start reflecting, meditating, and God is merciful and He wants to bless His people anyway, you know? So He's going to use us to bless His people. But why won't I give the text a chance to unveil its word? Because every word is a world, every sentence is a world, every text is a world. If I give the text a chance, then it will show me its world, its people, its places, its events, movements, and so forth. Then I will delve so much into it that when I go out from that text, I'll be ready to testify. By the way, not one sermon after that. Why? Because I'll be more familiar with the word of the text. So let's just illustrate this. So let us, you know, I usually don't like to discuss theological issues if I don't study the text. Because we talk about Revelation 5 and Revelation and so forth. I think it is really interesting to just let us read it. And again, well, let me preface this. There are two things that are difficult in order for us to be good readers of the Bible. You know why? Because, the two difficult things are that to read the scripture, you have to be poor and you have to be patient. We know too much to be poor. And what we know becomes a screen. Sometimes God will even bypass theologians because they know too much. And what they know becomes a screen. They are not reading the text. They are conversing. They are dialoguing. They are fighting some ideas that are current. And people, what they say. So most of the articles are answers to this and answers to that and answers to that. And we play around sometimes. See what I'm saying? But how about say, okay, let me just study the text for what it is. But I don't want to be caught as far as the time is concerned until I have another half an hour, right? Thank you. So let's read it. I saw in the right hand, and you know, you can question everything here, or in the right side, in the right, of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Here is a wonderful text. Now, just some ground rule work. The first thing that I do, now this is like a testimony if you don't mind, right? Just ground rule is observation. I want to see everything that the text has, you know, to tell me. I give it a chance. Second, before interpreting, I have to describe. There's a temptation here. I observe, I find a word, I take my concordance and right away go to the Old Testament or go to parallel Jewish literature and so forth and discuss before giving the text a chance to be described. Now, there are some wonderful contributions for background studies, you know, parallel insights, very good. However, I have to first go to text, context, intertext. This is where I compare, you know, in the Bible, because the scripture is explained by scriptures also. Subtext, what is it that, remember what I was telling you, everything has a structure that sustains it, a logic that assures or assumes its coherence. Of course, then, you know, you can formulate what you understand from the text, but you have to verify, though, come back to the text. We will never completely master scripture. You know why? Because it is inspired by the mind of the infinite God. So nobody, if, you know, this is the reason why we will always go back to the text. And every time I read to a text, I read a text, I remember I did two dissertations, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New Testament even. But even when I go back to those same texts I spent years studying, I still discover facets that I didn't even, you know. So in other words, it's not a matter of time that doesn't allow. A lot of people have PhD, but they are totally incompetent of teaching scriptures. It's true. We know that. So it's not the title. We ought to be humble people. And I insist, I'll come back to it. Pride is incompatible with the three angels' messages. We will come back to that. And of course, we have to, we move from text to live text. If the bridge is not done, you know, something is missing there. All right. Axioms, though. Etymology is not sufficient to explore meaning. Remember? In part of my journey, the way the Lord led me, I went to study philology because I felt I needed to know more about language. You know, look at the computer. Okay. This is an interesting piece of... I use it, but some people here are able to tell me more about the computer than I know. Why? Because they study programmation. They know the subtext of computer, how it is programmed. All I need from my end is just to type, you know, like hit a key and then it works. It's wonderful, right? So there's something behind a computer that makes it work. There's something also behind a text that makes it work. Until I find that, then, you know, I'm just staying at the surface still. Now remember, I can type very fast, I can, you know, but that will not give me a knowledge of the computer. Right. Now, etymology is not sufficient. Words taken individually will not give me a meaning in a text. A parallel is not necessarily an explanation. John is not just repeating. That's why I'm telling people, all you need is concordance. No. You need a concordance, yes, but you need to learn also how to just give the text a chance to explain to you a revealed world. Accumulation of references, you know, like even this, like statistics. Ezekiel used this 40 times. Daniel 7 times. Oh, therefore the background should be Ezekiel. That's shallow. I'm not being rude. I'm just saying it is incomplete. It is not enough evidence, logically speaking, to say, oh, that's it. This is not like a computer. No. By the way, therefore, attention to usage in context, considering the web of words. themes, motifs, seem to present the most secure foundation in determining meaning. Now, look at this. Remember what I was telling you? In the series of the seven seals, four questions we have this time. Four. Why these four questions? First one, who is worthy? Now, you know that the text, therefore, has to tell me something about the worthiness of someone here. It is one of the key issues. Until when? A time element now. Try to delay to event and so forth. Another question, who will be able to stand? So standing would be a major, you know, issue here. Remember, six seals. So therefore, these are the, who are these? Where do they come from? Now these are important for the text. Therefore, I really have to, you know, prompt, inquire in why and what are the answers that are provided. Furthermore, what do all these questions have in common? In other words, what is the overarching motive that show a common denominator of all these issues in this chapter? There is a substructure, there is a logic, there is a coherence. I need to find that. Now notice, we are far from what is the meaning of this symbol, of that symbol. We will do that, but only after we have secured the clear meaning of the text. What it's really saying. Otherwise, those questions will distract me. And scholarship has spent more time, unfortunately, and probably because of training also, because, you know, most of us have been trained, and understandably, right, in looking parallels, you know, words, study, and so forth, so on, but not in really literary, because in the grammar of the text. Every text has a grammar of its own, basically. And this is available, by the way, to anybody. Now, let us look at the story. In chapter 5, there's a crisis, even a cosmic crisis, signaled by two elements in our text. And these are the two problems. One is, no one is found, right? In heaven, on earth, under the earth, worthy to open the book or to even to look at it. This is a problem. Remember what we did in the book of Daniel? I wanted to see the problems and the solutions provided, right? So I'm doing the same thing with the text also. Problem, no one is found worthy to open the book. Second, by the way, connected to this first problem, John is weeping. Now you will expect that this weeping is going to stop, be reversed, right? Okay. So then, okay, in order to the first issue then signaled by this chapter, is that by the question, who is worthy, is that a competence? Who is worthy? However, the nature of the competence is subtle in the text. I must say why. Because the person presented here presents rather several unexpected features or paradoxes. Think about this. He's introduced as a what? Lion. But, well, who has conquered? However, what John sees is a lamb slain, as if slain, but standing. A paradox. Slain, you would expect a lamb that is slain to be what? Laying, right? But this one is standing. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. And something is said about that in the text. But, okay, let's continue. By the way, in the hymn, I was telling you that hymns are very important in the book of Revelation. In verse 10, several performances now are signaled as proof that the lamb is qualified or worthy. How so? He has conquered victory. Second, he has purchased. Now, remember, every word has a story behind it. The word here, in Greek, purchase, if you were to translate it, it has a rich history in Hebrew. Remember, when we talk about background, that's why we don't have to neglect that either. But, interestingly, he has purchased for God with his blood. People from every type, tongue, people and nation. Oh, victory, purchase, and also he has done several things. Now notice, I want to register everything that the text says. What is that? He has made us, so there's something that he's doing, creation or recreation, if you wish. What? Into the following. What are those? A kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign, kings. Interestingly, are these not what was lost in Eden? Okay, let's continue. Revelation 5 presents several reversals. The problems that occasion the cosmic crisis is multifaceted. The solutions also are multifaceted. You know why? Think about it. This chapter, even at the level of good news, If you were just to focus on that, there's something, if time allowed, I would have expanded more on it. Why is it that, for example, when you come back to this, victory, what kind of a victory? Redemption, what are we really talking about here? A kingdom, what is it? Tonight I will talk to you about the probably facets that we have neglected in the three angels' messages that are really so beautiful in terms of what Christ brought, and I will share that later. But if I say we are neglected, I have no clue, because I don't know what everybody preaches, but I'm not hearing those very often. Let me say that this way. There's a new song instead of weeping in this chapter. Right? John was weeping, not weeping anymore. The prayers of the saints are answered. Oh, so something happened that created that transition, right? From weeping to now singing. Something happened, so much so that the prayers of the saints are now answered. Something happened that discourse is again possible. Dialogue is possible. Remember, John was weeping, and one came and said, "Do not weep." So he's talking, bringing good news. There is an intensification of praises. In other words, what has happened? If it didn't happen, we would not even have worship or praises. Whatever happened to that slain lamb descendant, his victory, and what he has done, made possible praises, music and songs of gratitude from many angels, living creatures, the elders, numbering, and you can see the intensification here. By the way, from one sitting upon the throne to now the whole universe. Acknowledgement of God's attributes. We would not know God without that event. There would be no cosmological, cosmic doxology. Amen would not be uttered. amen, talk about resolution. Amen. Wow. Finally. Yes. Worship is accomplished. This is like a summary, basically, of what we have seen. In other words, a text has a linear dimension, succession of events, a transformation. There was a need, chapter 5. What was that? You see, one needed to be found, worthy to open the book. There was weeping. Competence, we needed to find someone. Oh, who is he? Line of the tribe of Judah. However, he is seen, John hears that, this is the line of the tribe of Judah. However, what he sees is a lamb, seven eyes, one eye. Performance, what did he do, this lamb? Well, victory, he has conquered. He has purchased for God, people from every tribe, tongues, and people. He made them into kingdom, priests, and kings. Oh, and then what do we have? The reversal of these problems. Now we have a new song, and instead of weeping, we have now also a cosmic worship, jubilation, praises, acknowledgement of God's attributes. You see what I'm saying? This is the world of the text. I have not gone anywhere outside of the text yet. But you know what? We're not done. Let us look a little more. So this is a story of transformation. This is the storyline of the text. But a text is also a discourse with more things inside. In other words, now I'm asking myself the question, once I really delve into this text, again, this testimonial style, main issue and overall purpose of Revelation, what is it? And this is what I come up with to say the main issue of our text, Revelation 5. The overarching motif that connects all the images, ideas, concepts, themes is that of salvation. But salvation in this context has a specific content and connotation. Therefore, it should not be conceived in generalized terms. You see, you can say anything about salvation, but what in the text is seen as salvation? Now, I go back to see that in the setting of Revelation, what I could call salvation, somebody may choose another word, is this. First, salvation is the resolution of a cosmic crisis. How can I say that? Remember, there was a problem. Nobody was found. Why the mention in heaven, on earth, or under the earth? To tell us that this is the entire universe. Nobody is found. So whatever problem that is, the person who is going to solve that problem, by the way, that person must be higher than anything in the created world. In other words, the Savior must be Lord. Remember what I was telling you earlier about Jesus Christ, the name? The everlasting God, the everlasting one, the Creator has come to save us, dwelling among us, as Emmanuel. Word of God, who wants to talk to us. Sacrifice priest, King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, in a nutshell, what is that? Jesus means the one who is Lord and Savior. You cannot separate the two. In fact, in order to be a Savior, he has to be Lord. Now think about it. Lord meaning the master of the entire creation. If Jesus did not master space, you would be somewhere where he could not reach you. Therefore, he would disqualify to be a Savior. If he did not master time, you know, he cannot cover. You could live at a time in history where he cannot save you. If he did not master matter, you will have a dysfunction in your body and he would not be able to fix it. So the person who saves must be higher than anything in the created world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, in the beginning? Now notice though, everything was made, including the beginning. He was before the beginning. He created the beginning itself. So salvation then, I can say, is the resolution of a cosmic crisis. Number two, salvation is a reversal of a despair. Remember what I'm trying to do now is, what is the specific connotation of salvation then in chapter 5? See? Reversal of despair, how can I say that? What's your opinion? John was weeping. Salvation is the restoration of God's kingdom. By the way, everything you find here is consonant with what Jesus came to preach. And I'll come back to this theme of God, you know, the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus came, he preached the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two main themes of his teaching. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness and so forth. If your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, remember they knew a lot, the scribes and Pharisees, but Jesus wants us to go beyond that. We'll come back to that later in the last presentation. Salvation is the restitution of priestly dignity and function. We can now approach God. For this was lost in Eden. Salvation is the reinstatement of kings. Now, think about it. I'm talking about the issues. Then after, we can wonder, what is the meaning of this or that symbol and so forth. We can even disagree with the meaning of this or that symbol while still getting the thread of the text. And this is why, remember the first statement of Ellen White, God clearly indicated. Oh, what is clear there? That is what I'm really interested in. You know, let people fight about this or that, this kind of thing. But ultimately, groundwork, what is it that I can take and preach and people see clearly that it is there? Whatever theory you have, somebody else is going to come and, you know, question it. What is the ground where you can say that, okay, no matter what you think, here is the foundation. Reunion of the cosmic family. Think about it now. That's salvation. So it's more than us. You remember Colossians? That Christ has come, in fact, to reconcile the whole world to God. Things on earth, but also things in heaven. Cosmic issues, not just my. And this is, by the way, let me just say something here quickly. The word redeemed that is used in this text, if you were to look at even the background, you have two Hebrew words. The first one is Ga'al. Ga'al, from which we have the word Goel, by the way. Goel is the kinsman, the redeemer. You, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 25, we have, you know, like if somebody in a family was sold into slavery, you know what happened? It was the responsibility of one of the family members to buy him back. The fact of buying someone back or reintegrating a person into the family, that is called ga'al. To redeem, in other words. So there was a redeemer in a family. And you remember the story of Ruth, Boaz, and so forth. Now, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, 44, God is called the Goel. I am the Lord your Redeemer. I am the Lord your Goel, your Redeemer. So what happens in the family, right, the kinsman? That was what God was to Israel. And that is what Christ is to the cosmos. He comes precisely to reunite the whole universe, precisely. You purchase. You redeem. The other word is very interesting. Is the word pada. Pada is actually a market language. You go to the market, you buy something in exchange. You ransom, basically. The word pada, ransom. However, some people in the medieval time thought that, oh, this is like an... a transaction, you know, you give something to the devil and he gives you back something. No, nothing to do with that. The language is used to emphasize the cost. Remember, Peter, first Peter, you have been purchased not with blood, that is perishable, but with silver or gold, that is perishable, but with the precious blood, right? Think about it. This is very interesting. Peter is doing a reversal of value. Normally we say blood and, blood is perishable, right? Silver or gold are precious. Peter reverses that and says, you have been redeemed with the precious blood, not with silver and or gold that are perishable. You see, so the redemption focuses, the word pada, ransom, focuses on the high price God had to pay for us to be delivered. But salvation is also the resumption of worship, praises, songs in celebration, and in gratitude for the salvation fulfilled by the blood of the Lamb. You know, I can stand up and preach to God's people. You know who Christ is for you? Look what He has done. Now, you know, a lot of people are paying billions of dollars every year going to see psychiatrists and so to boost their ego. I mean, who am I? And so forth, so on. Now, just think about it. We insult God when we have inferiority complex. We insult God when we think that we're nothing with all that He had done for us. Think about it. Nobody was worthy to open the book. Why? Because an angel could not save us. Nobody else but God. That's why He is Lord. He is Savior. He is Savior. He is Lord. The probably most condensed confession of faith in the Bible is Jesus is Lord. Nothing less. I used to say that if He's not Lord, then this is the most horrendous example of cosmic child abuse. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, look at the immediate context of the seal. And let's expand a little bit. Until what time did He say? 5 minutes prophetic times or... Okay, all right. Now, think about it. After having looked at the use of the concept of salvation and in the web of words that constitute chapter 5, right? Now, let us see the immediate context of the seal, in particular the three remaining questions. How do they relate to salvation? And that can broaden our understanding. Think about this. Salvation is connected to the following in order of appearance. First of all, salvation is the intervention of God in order to judge and vindicate His servants, the martyrs. They cried, how long? Right? You know, they said, so let me not spend too much. So there's a vindication component to salvation. All right. Salvation is the grace of being able to stand in the day of the Lord. If, by the way, and this is beautiful, that if the Lamb did not stand, resurrected, no one would be able to stand. This is why there in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, the Lamb is as if slain, but standing. Nothing is by chance. That's why when we read, we really ought to listen. Salvation incorporates the sealing. Now that's an important message in Adventism. Sealing of the hundred and of God's servants. Again, another word that we use as if, you know, think about it. When I use, I cannot expand too much on that, but just to say this. The word servant in the book of Revelation is not servant in a socio-economical realm. We're talking about servant in worship cultic realm. The servants of God are those who worship God. And you understand why the word worship is a key issue in the concept of worship is a key issue in the book of Revelation. Even at the heart of the book, and this has been demonstrated, it is public domain, between chapter 13 and 14, 8 times the word worship. 7 times the beast, you know, the unholy trinity calling for worship. 1 time, God's people calling, fear God, give Him glory, worship. That's the only part that's called for worship. So, at the heart of the book, you know this is a key issue there. Anyway, so the servant, and if you read Revelation 22, there will be no anathema, no curse anymore. They will see face to face, and God face to face, and then the text says, His servants shall serve Him, most of the translation, but some have it, they shall worship Him. Because servants are worshipped, precisely. Alright, salvation is to come out victorious from the great tribulation. Now, you can see, I could go to a dictionary and look, what is the meaning of salvation, and get a human perspective on salvation. But I could also come to the text and see what are the various connotations. And by the way, every biblical book presents a beautiful facet of a beautiful facet or portrait of what salvation is all about. No wonder this book, the Bible, is the story of salvation or the story of redemption. But every section is going to give me a wonderful facet. This is why I understand why, as Ellen White says, we will spend eternity pondering about precisely the redemption. Because it's great. Salvation includes, of course, washing one's robe and making it white in the blood of the Lamb. It includes being introduced into the presence of God. And you know, Jude, we're not going to go there, but Jude will add blameless. Wow. Think about it. No matter what you have done in the past, you accept Jesus, clothed with His righteousness, now you can stand before God blameless. That's absolutely wonderful. In salvation, it is to be shepherded by the Lamb and be led into, by Him, by the way, to the springs of the waters of life. It is here in the series of the seventh. Right there. Salvation is to be consoled. You know what? Every human being walking on planet Earth weeps or aches. We need to be comforted. In fact, every time we are angry or we're claiming something, we're just showing symptoms of a deeper ache, of a deeper suffering. But God wants us to be... You see, the reason why we have to be really compassionate people, comforting one another, even those in our midst who are erring. Some people would even stick to heresy just to be popular. I'm serious. I mean, at least they are recognized, you know, the need to be. So comfort, it's important. When I see that, every tear will be wiped out from our eyes. By the way, maybe I should stop here now, right? In another 5 minutes. The president says so, I'm going to do so. Okay. Now, now think about it. That if I were to organize it differently, and you know, I want to share this in a logical manner, at least in a way that I could relate to people, then, you know, salvation is washing one's robe and making it white by the blood of the Lamb. It starts there. It's being vindicated, being sealed. Remember, I'm going back to what it is. Being able to stand in the day of the Lord, come out victorious from the great tribulation, being introduced in the presence of God, being consoled and comforted forever, being shepherded by the Lamb and being led to the springs of the water of life. By the way, let me expand a little bit here. The trumpets, I believe, are also a response to the prayers of the saints. They're connected to the idea of salvation. And I mentioned that earlier in terms of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Not yet. You have to prophesy again. Anyway, they are patterned, modeled after the liberation of God's people from Egypt. Salvation story again. All right. The motive of salvation is again prominent at the heart of the book. As you know, Revelation 12. Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them day before our God, day and night. And this is beautiful. And they overcame him. How so? Victory, by the way, salvation. Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. But there's more. And this is, to me, one of the most beautiful verses of allegiance in the Bible. Why so? They did not love their life even when faced with death. When you ask people, what is your supreme value? You know what they say? Life. If life is your supreme value, then you are going to do anything to preserve life. You may end up being disloyal to God. But if God is your supreme value, then you may lose your life. And by the way, he says, the one who loses his life will save it. See? So it is just beautiful. And if this is really a reality in my life, then I don't have to claim to try to prove anything, you know, or force myself for people to accept me. let it be realistic. People will always, some will accept you, others will reject you. That's life. Somebody will look at you and say, what is your name, brother? Mark. Lord, thank you for Mark. Wonderful that you have created him. Another person will look at Mark and say, oh Lord, why did you create him? You know, something like that. Same person. The problem is, if Mark gives too much power to the person who is looking down upon him, then of course Mark is going to be depressed. But think about this allegiance to God. What God thinks about you, will if you really know that, then you can respond this way. And God becomes your supreme value, by the way. A distinctive component of salvation is to take God as a supreme value, as Mark would say. Now, then this, you know, we could continue other aspects, but I'm going to take you to just the end here. I apologize. The covenant blessings are also images of salvation. But let me move on to Revelation 22, just as a climax, and we can finish there right away. All these blessings are beautiful images to be explored on salvation. And the covenant promises throughout the book. Wow. Think about them. And the list is impressive. Everlasting life, fellowship with immunity from second death, conferral of a new identity. You know, we talked about that earlier. Communion, atonement, no more hunger. All these images of salvation. Okay. When we go, we went through this earlier. Sorry for your eyes. Forgive me for that. But look at this one. The motive of salvation reaches its climax, and this is where I will end, where there will be no more curses. No more. Oh, the throne of God. So God can finally dwell among his people. Salvation. Restoration. God's worshippers will worship him unhindered. No more hiding. Nothing like that. By the way, what we are really craving, what we are even looking into other people, is God. And the manifestations of God's attributes and grace. When we say, oh, he's so kind, he's so nice, what are we really saying? He's so good. Only God is good. But God manifests his attributes in people. That's why we Adventists should be the first to understand we cannot glory in anything. All mouth will be shut. Only God will be uplifted, ultimately. So why am I so nervous, anxious to prove that I'm somebody? That's a sickness. It is a disease. God's name will be on their forehead. Authentication. This one is mine. Protection. Don't touch. He or she is sacred. God's property. Think about what life would be if each one of us would start relating to one another. I look at my brother, it would be as if it is written, belonging, what belongs to the Lord. Don't touch or handle with care. Then I start respecting him. But you know, for many of us, buildings are more important than people. Think about it. we come to church, we have to be, oh, we have to be clean. Oh, you know, this is God's temple. It's God's house. Remember about the temple of the Holy Spirit. People are more important. Even if they defile themselves, even if they desecrate God's image in them, they are still important in God's sight. That's why Jesus understood that so much so that even when people insulted him, he's so different than just somebody who is marring God's character. The light of God's countenance will be upon them. You know what? They will reign forever. Think about it. God is not interested in cheerleaders. God is not interested in people who are slaving before him. He wants children. He wants friends. He wants people with whom he can have everlasting fellowship. You know, don't you think the world needs to hear this? But we take this book as a book of doom, starting beating people. My interpretation is this. I'm the smart one about all those. Let's lay the groundwork first. What is it that is clear that Ellen White was saying? Let us hunt relentlessly for that and share those good news. God did not take me from the darkness of Islam to come to his marvelous light, Jesus Christ, to be spitting hairs, right? To be, part of this club or that club. I'm in this church for Jesus Christ. I'm in this church not to be a partisan of this or that. I'm in this church not for to minor in little things, but because God has entrusted, God has graced me. I mean, to snatch me out of fire, I can even say. To now be part of a people. That's why you are more than what you see for me. When I became an Adventist, I've been disinherited. My family's rejected me. Even to this day, they don't want to talk to me. I am like the most terrible thing that could happen to my family. Remember, prominent family, honor and all these things. Right? So when I'm in your midst, your personal agendas are not what, you know, the things that are driving me closer to you. But it is Jesus, because he has chosen you. Not because we are better than other people, but we're still a family. And God wants to, remember, why the book of Revelation? Preparing God's people and the world for the second coming. What are we going to do with that?
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the First Michigan Conference Bible Prophecy Symposium presented at their ministerial retreat at Camp Osabo, August 6 through 9, 2006. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.